Here we go. And Paige, this is the Gospel of Matthew, Sunday morning class, continuity of Scripture, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. We're in week two, which we're calling the story of redemption, the Lamb of God. So last week we ended our class with a story of how there was a young teenager who played Jesus in a crucifixion play at a church, and he did not understand the lines because he didn't have a knowledge of Jesus. He didn't know Jesus personally. So when he said, when Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, straight from Psalm 22 that King David wrote, he just didn't understand. But as he came to realize the Jewish Messiah, then he did understand the whole story. But he said, and it was so good, and I don't think I even have it with me regarding what he said, because I put it in my other binder. We have musical binders at home from one lesson to the next. But he said, how can you understand the New Testament, basically, when you don't understand the Hebrew Scriptures? When you don't have the backstory, etc. So today we're looking at the story of redemption, the Lamb of God, and we're going to begin to look at the backstory of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which the church knows as what?
Palm Sunday.
But the Jewish people called the day, and it wasn't an only Jesus day, the Jewish people called that particular day, it was long before Jesus came to earth, but they called it Lamb Selection Day. Lamb Selection Day. It was on the 10th day of Nisan that the Jewish people selected the lambs to be sacrificed in the temple for Passover. And this is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Amazing, amazing. And some of you might be thinking, why do we need to know that? Because. Because it gives such a richness to our study of the entire scripture. And we're going to look at the lamb specifically throughout scripture, starting from eternity past and going into eternity future in 25 minutes. All right. So during Jesus' life on earth, he was always fully aware of his time on earth. Now, how can I exactly understand that? God is transcendent, right? God is above time and space. But he's also immanent. You know, when we say the word imminent, it means it, Jesus coming in is at any moment, but immanent with an A means God is near. God created. God didn't dismiss himself from this creation. He is involved in our lives in this creation. So when Jesus told his mother, my hour has not yet come, what did that mean?
When he was known, when Jesus' mother wanted to have Jesus to do a miracle to put in wine.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it was time for him to do that.
Okay. Okay, but that's where we're focusing on. Yeah, was changing the water into wine, and he said, though, my hour has not come.
It wasn't time for him to reveal who he was.
Right. I'm going to even go more focused and say his death. It wasn't the, because the hour of his death, all right? So then you might think, whoa, how did Jesus know? Of course, Jesus is God, so he's omniscient, but of course he knew. But how can we, as understanding the hour, think about that from knowing the scripture? Was there an hour appointed for Jesus to die? Yeah. Was there a time? Was there a place? Yeah. It was on the day of Passover. And the book of Daniel tells us exactly when the Messiah would come and offer himself, coming into Jerusalem and offer himself as Messiah the Prince. But why, what did he mean more so, not more so, I don't want to use that word, in looking at him saying, my hour has not yet come, he knew that his message would be rejected by the leadership of Israel. He knew he would have to die. He knew he would die. And, you know, there are several other occasions in the Gospels where we read when he performed miracles that he said, don't let anyone know. Now, that's almost like reverse psychology.
Yeah.
You know, you tell your child, don't touch the stove. And what does your son or daughter do? They touch the stove. So, I mean, when we read in the Gospels where when he healed the leper, and the leper did have to tell the priest at the temple, yes, that this miracle had been performed on him. But there were others that Jesus said, don't tell anyone. And he didn't want it to be broadcast at that time because the religious leadership was getting involved. Anything messianic, anything involved with messianic movement out there would be observed by them and also investigated. But coming down to where I started, coming back to where I started, Jesus was on a divine timetable. It was his timetable. And as we're going through the Gospels, I'm going to give you a heads up if you don't know already. The Gospels, none of the Gospels present the life of Jesus chronologically. Have you ever tried to go through the Gospels and say, well, this happened then, and oh, you know what? Max, I just thought, do we have coffee back there, Bobby? Probably.
Yeah.
I
was getting water.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. You're healthier then for that. But there's not a chronological order in the Gospels. Now, the Gospels speak about time frames, and my word, the Old Testament time frames. I'm so thankful that God says, you know, in the 15th year of such and such a king, and or on this day, just like I mentioned before, Lamb Selection Day was the 10th of Nisan. That's based on Exodus, the book of Exodus, Exodus 12, and also we see a time frame in the feasts of the Lord that God gave to the children of Israel. But so we're going to look at a chronological unfolding of God's revelation. That's where we're going today.
There's a chronological Bible out there, and I had devotions 1 year in the chronological Bible, and it just flows so differently than what we're accustomed to here. And also, if you try to find a verse in a chronological Bible, you can't, because you have a tendency, oh, that's in the book of John, but in the chronological, it's in the chronological
right
order.
Right.
It and was you a spent little bit of a challenge, but at the same time it was very enlightening.
Oh, okay, because you spent a year. I don't remember you're saying you spent
a whole year.
Whoa,
that's
wow.
Doing that now, Bobby. We're second year of going through the chronological Bible.
Okay.
And like everything you say is exactly what we are experiencing. Yeah.
I literally spent about 15 minutes once. I don't remember what the verse was. I couldn't find the verse.
Yeah.
Because, for instance,
when it says in Genesis 1:1, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's not the beginning of the chronological Bible. You go into eternity past. So it's Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, it might be. Yeah, Psalm 19, I think that is. Okay. So anyway, we're going to look at the story of the lamb in Scripture. And lambs are a major theme in Scripture, okay, as it applies to God's plan of redemption. There are references to sheep all over the place throughout the Bible. Sheep were used as sacrificial animals in the temple. And I've written down Numbers 24. I'm trying to see where we are on the handout. Yeah, right at the towards the bottom. Numbers 28:4, one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. That's during the sacrificial system that was carried on, that was observed within the Jewish belief that God gave that commandment to them. For 1,500 years, they observed this sacrificial system. 1,500 years. Oh, you want to say something?
No.
Oh, okay. So, wow. And a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. How many lambs?
Why two?
Why two? Mm-hmm. Because there were two sacrifices, two times the sacrifices, in the morning and the evening. Yeah. So then, jumping, yes, David?
When God killed animals who give skins.
Yeah, that's where
we're... Did he only kill one, or did he kill two?
I was thinking of that. I don't know, because that's where we're going next. I think, I don't know, it doesn't say. In fact, you'll note it, it's in Genesis 3:21. After sin entered the world, God indeed killed an animal, because it says he clothed Adam and Eve with tunics of animal skins. And on your handout, towards the bottom, where you see it says Genesis 3:21, I have put here, okay, when the Lord God made tunics of skin, put animal skin. I mean, you don't want to think any other kind of skin at that point. It was an animal skin, all right? It doesn't even say lamb at that point in scripture, but Al, were you gonna say something? Okay. I like interaction, so just feel, Tori and Max, so just feel free. But questions, comments, whatever. But this is where we see blood being shed of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, because they sinned. They tried to clothe themselves with the fig leaves that we read about in Genesis as well. They tried to solve the situation themselves, and God said, no, you don't. And an animal was killed, blood was shed. And that's why it's important to realize that in Leviticus 17:11 in the Torah, God said that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to atone for your sin. So God's requirement was that blood should be shed. All right. Now, here's a question. In relaying, Adam and Eve got driven out of Egypt, listen to me, of the Garden of Eden. And what did God put at the entrance of the garden?
Angels
with flaming swords. And do you think that had made an impression on them? Can you imagine? I always like to say it's good to put ourselves into the sandals of the people that we're reading about. And what did they tell their sons? And I'm thinking Cain and Abel, because I'm going to go into Genesis 4 for a moment. But what did they tell their sons?
Yeah. Well, they would have told them that God had killed an animal to cover them.
Yeah, that they rebelled against God.
From the sin that they committed.
Yeah.
That's how he saved them.
Yeah, yeah.
And that he took them out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life.
Mm-hmm. And live that way in that condition.
Forever.
Right.
So he created a road to redemption.
Right, right. It was the setting the stage. It was a foreshadowing of the redemption through the Messiah that God promised. So
they would tell the truth.
Sorry about that.
That's what I was just wondering.
What's
to
that?
Children, you would hope they would tell the truth and not your father.
Oh, yeah. Well, we do find that.
Mother.
That they did tell the truth, because we find Cain and Abel, right? Cain brought to God an offering of what?
His grain.
Fruit. Yeah, fruit, his grain. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Now, that had to make an impression on Abel, the fact that I'm thinking they, because Adam and Eve told them, and that's where the lamb comes in, that I'm thinking that it was indeed a lamb, because Abel was a keeper of sheep. It says it in verse 8 in chapter 4 of Genesis. And so Abel offered to God the firstborn of his flock, okay, sheep, goats are considered, you know, if they're together in a flock. So this was the beginning of the God's plan of salvation as we see it unfolding. Because God didn't give Adam and Eve everything. He didn't say, okay, this is what's going to happen, and a Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be crucified, etc., etc. There's an unfolding of God's plan of salvation, which always surrounds blood and a sacrifice and a substitutionary sacrifice. That's so important. Michelle?
But he did. I mean, because when he told them in Genesis 3:15 that seed of the woman, so...
But what did they... But here's where my question comes.
They might not have understood.
Yeah, exactly.
He did.
Right.
You know
he did, but still there were other things that were not included, except that what Michelle's saying in Genesis 3:15, and it's so true because it's the first messianic prophecy, that after serpent came in and caused Eve to doubt, God cursed the serpent, God cursed Satan, you know, who took the form of a serpent, and said that you are going to, you're going to have a mortal wound to the head because the seed of the woman would come and then would bruise, give you that mortal wound, but you will bruise his heel. So, again, we have hindsight. And that's why I'm saying, if we can get into understanding what they had heard, but it's pretty revealing in Genesis 3:15 about Satan coming after the followers of God, and then being given a death blow by the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, what does that mean? Seed of the woman. Now, how much did Adam and Eve know even about that, really? I'm not going to get into biology, but seed of a woman, that negates man. A woman does not have a seed, you know. Woman has an egg, so that's talking about a supernatural birth. And so anyway, there are sheep. My point is that there are sheep from Genesis 3:21 and also Genesis 4. We see sheep. Okay, so, yes.
Cain and Abel, God told them that to, you know, offer a sacrifice.
Right.
But Abel, what he did, he offered what he had. And I think he didn't understand what God was actually saying.
I understand what you're saying, although we can't get in on the conversation that Adam and Eve had with their sons, you know, and how they presented it, and how the shedding of the animal's blood, you know, lamb's blood, I'm saying, based on Genesis 4:2, had impacted them. So we don't know, but we do know that from the book of Hebrews that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and accepted Abel, and he didn't accept Cain for his sacrifice. And you might be thinking, and I can understand this, well, Cain at least made an offering to God. What's the matter with coming to God with fruit and grain? Well, God, this is God's word, and God is laying the foundation for what he is going to be telling the people, 2,000 years of mankind, and then God chose Abraham and said, I'm going to create a great nation of you, you know, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And God set out his commandments. He set out 613 commandments. It's interesting because in one of our Bible studies, when we were going through another book in the Hebrew Scriptures, 1 Samuel, one of the women that attends said, whoa, I see that God is serious about what he says. And so, yes, and let that filter through, and each word is God-breathed, the Scripture tells us, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Okay, So we're going to go look at from Adam and Eve, from Cain and Abel, to John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, and see what he said when he saw Jesus coming down to the Jordan. And very revealing words. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if you read that ever for the very first time, think of the first time, if you can remember the first time that you read that verse, and you thought, "Well, what does that mean?" We could have a lot of questions about verses that we read, passages that we read in Scripture. Because what does a lamb mean? We who are living in Arizona, well, the Navajos have lambs, though. So I guess when you're living on the Navajo reservation, a lamb, you know, is more familiar than you, Candy. You don't have a lamb in your background, in your backyard, do you?
No.
Oh, I thought you were going to say yes, you do. I didn't think so. But, you know, it's Western civilization for the most part in Arizona in 2023. What's a lamb? But we know it's speaking about Jesus. But here's the question. What did the people at that time think about John's comment, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? I'm going to say that if you heard John cry, if all those people that came to the Jordan River, and you know what it says, how many people there were? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, all Jerusalem, Judea, all the region around Jordan, and that, as Jamie always says, what does all mean?
All.
Okay, all. Can you imagine, and it's harder for me to imagine because I've never been to Israel. How many of you have been to Israel? Okay, and you're going back to Israel, right?
Maybe.
Maybe, okay. But hopefully, okay. But the Jordan River, it's not that wide in certain parts, is it? That's where I'm going. Isn't it kind of narrow? And to see all these people flocking to it, no pun intended with flocking, but to hear what John was preaching, to me that's pretty amazing. But what did they know? Well, I'm going to say, and you can agree or disagree with this, if you were Jewish, you knew what John was talking about, because you'd heard about the lamb, you had read about the lamb, your ancestors passed on the information from the scrolls. Remember, they didn't have perfect binding in those days, they had parchment scrolls, that your ancestors passed along the story of the lamb. God promised the Jewish people a lamb, they sacrificed a lamb, so they knew. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Even a secular Jew of the day would probably associate a lamb with sacrifice, even if they didn't believe any of it.
Yeah.
They knew that a lamb equated to death, equated to the sacrifice that you've outlined. For
right, right. Because they knew about it, because just think about God telling Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. And that tabernacle all focused on the sacrificial system and God dwelling between the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It all focused on God's plan of redemption. When you think of the Ark of the Covenant, and if you've never read about it, you know, look it up in a Bible dictionary. And it was a box that contained, in Moses' day, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the manna that God provided for them, and the rod of Aaron that budded in the wilderness. And I'm not going to go into that part right now, but three symbols, you know, three, not, they were literal items, but it had to do with what God was telling them in the Torah. Then you got the mercy seat in gold over the Ark of the Covenant, and then you had God, the Shekinah, or Shekinah, God over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. So God manifesting himself as a pillar of fire and pillar of cloud to the Jewish people. And here you have the broken law, all right? Because we read in the Hebrew scriptures that the law was not fully obeyed. Who can obey 613 commandments every day, every moment, you know, faithfully? So here was that, the broken law, the the mercy seat where blood was offered. And on Yom Kippur, blood was offered to cover the sins of the people, the high priest, these common people, and also anything that was going on in the camp, in the tabernacle, and you had God. Think of that as God's plan of redemption. I'm going to provide for you. Here you are, Adam and Eve, you tried to take care of the problem yourself, promising yourself with the fig leaves. Mm-mm. And we're sinners. All of us are sinners. And we're going to not obey God consistently 100% of the time. So God had to make a way for us to approach him. And that's what he lovingly did with the tabernacle and with the temple, with the sacrificial system. He knew, and that's why we see so clearly God's holiness in the Hebrew scriptures and man's sinfulness. You know, and God called upon the people, be holy as I am holy. How is that possible? We're flesh. So God provided a way, the blood of the animals, to make that way, to cleanse us in our soul, to cleanse us internally. It's not the external that matters to God, it's the internal. So, Max?
So, what comes to mind for me is, like, so after God spoke to Abraham about, like, sacrificing Isaac and told him not to sacrifice, I mean, humans weren't sacrificed in the Jewish religion. You know, there was animal sacrifice. So do you think it struck the people as weird when they were like, oh, behold the Lamb of God, this human
person? That Jesus was?
Yeah, that they're like saying, oh, this human or is the Lamb of God.
Yeah, but you know what's interesting? That did you say that when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac?
Or when he stopped Abraham from...
When he stopped it, yeah. Yeah, in fact, that's the next... Okay. What we're going to look into next. But did they think it was weird? Comments? What do you think? The Messiah was promised. I'm asking you what you think, and then I keep talking. The Messiah was promised. And, in fact, go to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it starts off with the arm of the Lord. Like, who has believed? Who has believed our report? Isaiah 53:1. Now, that's a hymnal, but anybody want to share a Bible with Max and Tor? On your phone, okay. So, but that's a good question. Who has believed our report? Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, is asking. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the arm of the Lord is God's strength. It's God's power. And then it says in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him. So this arm of the Lord, his strength, his power, whom God has talked about already in the book of Isaiah, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no formliness or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Where I'm going with that is he, the arm of the Lord, the Messiah, is a person. Okay. Also, Micah 5:2, the prophet Micah is telling the people, Judah, though you are so little among the thousands, yet out of you shall come he who will be ruler in Israel. Okay? And out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah specifically. But in turning to Micah 5:2, if you see that, yes. If you have any questions about that, again, it's a person. And then also in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, it says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal the lame. He's going to heal the blind. And so that's a person. And then we read also that he will be crucified. Isaiah 53 says it, and also Psalm 22 says it. So, yeah. And two, he would be king. And we see that in the Torah, in Genesis 49, that there were going to be king. The kingly line would become come from the line of Judah. And we know that Jesus is from Judah. But even going back and to Deuteronomy 18, God told Moses, I'm going to raise up one of your brethren to be a prophet. and Jesus is has fulfilled the role of prophet, priest, and king. And I'm going to put my words in his mouth. Again, we're talking about a person. And if people don't listen, I will require it of them. And two, I'm thinking, Max, that there were a lot of Jewish people in Jesus' day that did believe he was the Messiah. Even Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and Joseph of Arimathea, and that's written for us in the New Testament, but many didn't. And there were Gentiles. It's really interesting. God doesn't, in the Gospels, how many times do we see Gentiles in the Gospels? Not many times. It's all Jewish people. It's mostly Jewish people. There were some Gentiles. You know, the woman who, Syrophoenician woman that we read about in Matthew 15 and some other Gentiles elsewhere, but it's mostly Jewish people, so they realized that many of them realized that the Messiah was going to come as a deliverer. And that was being taught by the rabbis during that time, that he wouldn't come and suffer, he would come as a conquering king. But there are those many suffering verses in the Tanakh as well.
I think all of these times that John said this, and I think there's only a couple of times in John that it's documented, but as you read, at least through the book of John, even the disciples didn't comprehend
right.
that it was true that he would die. So I don't think they saw him as being like a human sacrifice, kind
yeah.
of like what
I agree.
Like he's at what Max was saying.
I'm sorry, Beth.
Judas didn't. He just wanted him to be the conqueror.
Yeah, yeah, that was it. That the prime Jewish teaching of the day there, like I said, in Second Temple period, was that because that was based on so many prophecies in the Tanakh about the Messiah coming and conquering. Okay, but going back to what I said about Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy is when God said that Satan would receive a mortal blow to the head, and the seed of the woman, his heel would be bruised by Satan, all right? So there was suffering seen in that first messianic prophecy, and we do see suffering in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But the disciples, that's why it's so important, again, maybe it's the third time I'm saying this, to understand what they knew at that time. All the disciples, except for one, left the crucifixion. They fled because they weren't anticipating Jesus to be killed. They anticipated him to conquer. Like you had said, Judas wanted to enhance that conquering. That's why he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He thought, yeah, let him be arrested. Let them do what they need to do so that he who is God has the power to throw them off and cast out this overpowering empire of Rome.
Yeah, they were all jockeying for a position too. I just read through a bookmark. They're always arguing who's the greatest, and James and John, well, I want to be right and your left. Everyone was not thinking that way.
Yeah, yeah, because it was, they were looking for the conquering king. Think of the oppression that the Jewish people had been under since Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece. So it was a ruling. It was called in Scripture the times of the Gentiles, right? And you see that so vividly in the Book of Daniel. But it's good to talk through these things, because those questions, it's good to make observations and then ask questions and then find answers in the Bible.
I don't think John even understood it. Because there's a point where John says, is he the one? Like, John himself.
Oh, no, that was John the Baptizer. Is that who you mean? Oh, I was thinking you meant John the disciple.
I mean, he actually said this.
Yeah.
And then I don't think he even comprehended what he said.
Right.
Because he later asks,
yeah.
Hey,
yeah.
Is this the guy?
Yeah. Because here John was thinking, too, of conquering king, because he uses those words when he's baptizing at the Jordan River. He says, he is the one who's coming, who is going to separate the straw from the good grain. This is, he was looking more towards a conquering king. And he's going to take the grain and, you know, it's going to be set on fire, and he's going to bring the chaff, rather, and it's going to be set on fire, and the grain he's going to bring into his barns. All this with thinking of the kingdom in the future. But what was happening to John, the immerser, the baptizer, when he asked that, had his disciples ask that question of Jesus?
He was in jail.
He was in jail. Yeah. So sometimes, don't circumstances color our thinking, which is kind of scary, but they do.
I mean, it makes sense. I mean, when you think about their situation, why would they not have wanted him to be the conquering
king
now?
Right, right. And John, the immerser, had been hearing, oh, Jesus is out in the, you know, into the highways and byways, and he's healing people, casting out demons. And here John is languishing in prison. So that question is a crisis at the moment, a faith crisis at the moment, yeah. But I believe it was because of what are you doing for me, Jesus, basically. Pat?
I think Jesus got frustrated with them because they didn't understand in a way. But when he came back, raised from the dead, he visited, and he was kind. And he said, Mary, at the tomb. And,
yeah.
And he just loved her. Thomas, you know, touch my hand. Touch
mm-hmm.
my side.
Mm-hmm.
So there was kindness there. And
But I'm going to ask a loaded question then. Before, didn't he speak in kindness when he warned them? Lots of times we don't like to be warned, right? We don't like to have our hands slapped. But isn't, if it's truth, and Jesus is speaking truth throughout because he's God, you know, then that's kindness. And think of the prophets and what they were sharing with the people. There was a lot of warning going on, a lot of tough stuff. But
I was thinking about the disciples going to sleep.
Oh,
praying.
Yeah, yeah.
And they were tired.
Yeah, the disciples, and we'll end with this famous last words. The disciples going to sleep in the Garden of Eden. Why am I doing that? Garden of Gethsemane. Boy, don't tell anybody. Kathy believes that the Garden of Eden or the Garden of Gethsemane was Garden of Eden. But disciples going to sleep, they were fearful. They were maybe too ho-hum about things, you know, and too passionate about the wrong things. He wasn't going to be a conqueror now. But look at how their lives changed after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. After the crucifixion,
they
were...
Huh?
Yeah. Well, and after the crucifixion, they were going to go back to fishing. And then he rose.
One of the things about we have to look at is that remember that we have to deal with Satan, because the Word of God says that we fight not against flesh and blood.
Say that again, James.
That we have to fight against Satan.
Oh, yeah. There's spiritual warfare.
Spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We fight not against flesh and blood.
Right.
Principalities.
Yeah.
Powers, spiritual
right.
Beings,
right.
Darkness as well. Now, we are fighting a spirit that we can't, a person that we can't see.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why John was in prison, and all the prophets and every one, they had to go through all these kinds of problems.
Because we live in a fallen world.
So we live in a fallen
yeah.
world. So they are being faced
right.
with a demonic spirit,
right.
a demonic power.
Did you ever wonder why, as you're reading through the Bibles, and this will be my last comment,
no.
Why so many demons are in the Gospels? Why is Jesus continually interacting, facing with having to cast out demons?
So we won't be ignorant.
So we what?
So we will not be ignorant of what's going on.
Ignorant of them, but also too, I'm leaving this with you. If you believe that Jesus at his first coming, when he was presenting the kingdom of God to Israel and for them to accept him as the king of the kingdom, it says in Zechariah 13, verse 2, that there will be no demons, spirits, demonic spirits in the millennial kingdom.
That's right.
So here is Jesus. He is healing the lame. He will the, it says it in Isaiah, when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal the lame and the sick, and the blind rather. And he does so. And the casting out of demons, this is a view of what the millennial kingdom would look like. So it's just...
Well, he was presenting his credentials.
Yes. Yeah, he was presenting his credentials. That he is has power over demons, over Satan. Yeah, amen. Oh, yay. Al?
And we can have the power today, in these latter times, over demons and stuff that we don't see if we stick close to the Word of God. That's our... Yep. That's our answer to fight this fight.
By living the life that God wants us to live?
We have to read the Bible. We have to.
Yeah.
That's the main thing we got to do. We got to arm ourselves mm-hmm. with the Word of God.
Right. And right. The book of Ephesians talks about putting on the armor of God. But also to your point about especially dealing with demons, in the book of Jude, right before Revelation, it's Michael, the archangel, who's the prince over Israel. He's the angel over Israel. And he is wrestling with Satan over the body of Moses. And he says, God, rebuke Satan. Rebuke Satan. So that's where I go if I'm detecting some spiritual warfare. Say, God, rebuke them. Because God is almighty. God can rebuke Satan. So that's what I'm just throwing that out for your pondering. Oh, good conversation. Good. Did you have a question, Tori? Oh. You can't. You know, this is like an auction here. If you sort of, you know, make a hand movement, I'm calling on you. So you got to be careful. No. No. I don't want to talk to myself. No. But anyway, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you that you've given us the liberty to open your word and to learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to desire to do that and dig deeply and ask questions and learn more about you, God. We do this because we want to glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.